We're now going to read from the Bible. In particular, we're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 8. If you work better with page numbers, then that's page 1086. So reading from John's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him."
Phil, thank you very much indeed. And may I add my welcome to you and welcome you to the last in this series, 2020 Divine Vision, as we've called it. And we've said all the way through that it is possible to be an if-only person. If only she were to say yes, if only I had a different job, if only I'd gone to such and such a university, if only England had scored just one more run yesterday. And we also have said that it is possible to be an if-only Christian, which in one sense all of us will be, because there's a right kind of longing for a different world, with all that spoils our world removed. And we're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns to do that. And therefore, there is a sense in which all of us should have a right kind of godly discontent as we long, if only, we could be there. At the same time, we've seen that there's a wrong kind of if only, the if only that's always looking over the fence and never satisfied with all that God has given us, longing for more like the spoiled child, failing to realize the riches that are ours already. And we've identified Philip's request there back in chapter 14, verse 8, as the request of an if-only Christian. "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." And we've said that the request of Philip is part of four requests by Jesus' disciples, running right the way through from chapter 13 through chapter 14. You see the first one of Peter, chapter 13, verse 37. "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll follow you, or I'll lay down my life for you." And then there was Thomas. "Lord, how can we know the way?" Then there's Philip. "Lord, just show us the Father." And then there's Judas in verse 22. And those four questions by the four disciples running through this part of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse form the major markers in this part of John's Gospel, as Jesus answers one and then another and then another and then another question. each of the questions relating to the time between when Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends to be with the Father in heaven and his return. So Philip's if-only question is an if-only question relating to the period that we're now in. If only I could have some extra vision, some appearance of God, a hotline. You know, all this reading the Bible and meeting together on a Sunday and saying our prayers and all that sort of thing. You know, if only there was just a sort of direct route. Or like me with my friend very early on as a new Christian. Lord, if only you'd just appear to him. Just sort of dazzle him. Then he'd believe. Well, now, so far in the answer, we've looked at three stages of Jesus' answer, where Jesus suggests to Philip, look, if only you would look at me, if only we'd look at Jesus, we'll see the Father walking the earth. Jesus says to Philip, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Just look at me. And then if only, Philip, you would listen to Jesus, why, you'd see the Father working on the earth. Remember, the second week, Jesus explaining that God does his work through the words of Jesus. We encourage one another to have this God at work sign, that when we're actually reading God's word together and sharing God's word together, God is at work. Somebody actually made one and sent it through the post to me. It's rather nice. I put it above my desk just to remind me as I sit down to read the Bible and say my prayers. And then last week, remember, if only we'd talk to God the Father, then we'd see his wonders on the earth. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And really what we've been looking at is the Christian life now, centered on Jesus. Anyone who's seen me, he says, has seen the Father, centered on Jesus, centered on his word, and centered on prayer. There's nothing new. It's very simple and basic. But somebody said to me last week, William, it all just sounds a little bit mechanistic. It's all a bit kind of tied up in kind of things we do. And that's why the division that is put in by the editors of this translation of the Bible there between verse 14 and 15, I think is so very, very unhelpful. Just glance down at it and you'll see, rightly, you've got a little division. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. I mean, John didn't put that in. That was put in by the editors. And it makes a division between Jesus' answer to Philip that isn't actually there in the conversation in the upper room discourse. And verses 15 through to verse 21 are all part of Jesus' answer to Philip, our if-only Christian. So today Jesus explains to us that if only we would respond to him in loving obedience, he will come to dwell with us by his Holy Spirit. First, then, we will be indwelt by the Spirit as we respond to Jesus in loving obedience. And the point here in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 is that God the Father and God the Son will together come to make their home within the life of the believer, in the person of God the Spirit, as we turn to Jesus in loving obedience. Now, we need to get verse 15 clear. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. Loving obedience in John's Gospel is the response of the believer to the loving obedience of Jesus. So loving obedience is, if you like, the DNA or the genetic code that binds the whole of the Christian family together. Just as Jesus responds to God the Father in loving obedience, so we believers who belong to the family of God evidence, we show our membership of the family by loving obedience to Jesus. So that I think verse 15 is not so much a condition, if you do this, I will do the other, as a description of a genuine Christian. Genuine Christian is somebody who has responded to the love of Jesus Christ in our own loving obedience, receiving him into our life, turning to him as Lord, as he commands us to do. So that you could read verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments and I will ask the Father, to suggest that Jesus is going to dish out levels and amounts of the Holy Spirit, if you like, so much to Jeremy because they've been this obedient, and so much to Jemima because she's been that obedient, and so much to Freddie because he's been that obedient. Do you see what I mean? It could be like that, couldn't it? But in John's Gospel, loving obedience is the mark of the genuine Christian who has received Jesus into their life. So it's not so much a condition as a promise. The person who loves and obeys Jesus is the Christian. That is the person in whom Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit. Listen to Don Carson, who I think helpfully summarizes what I've just said for us. Jesus is describing here a set of essential relations, not a set of titillating conditions. His true followers love him. They obey him. And he, on his part, secures for them from the Father another helper. So I want us to look now at this helper. And I wanted to see that the Holy Spirit is none other than the Spirit of God the Father, of God the Son, the third person of the Trinity, who comes to dwell personally in every Christian believer, everybody who responds to Jesus in loving obedience. I was looking at what some of the commentaries have to say on these verses, and one commentator sums up the verses by saying, we will not be left without resource. But I don't think that's nearly strong enough. It's not right. A resource sounds as if it's a kind of impersonal, remote, alternative force, like a supply of electricity or a fund of money in the bank account. Jesus' promise is that we will not be left without him. Just look at the verses. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the promise here is that Jesus will not leave us alone. We will not be left without him. And as we respond to Jesus in loving obedience, receiving him as our Lord and as our Saviour, so he will come to us in the person of his Holy Spirit. And you can see that the Spirit here is none other than the Spirit of Christ himself. He uses the word, you see there in verse 16, I will give you another helper. The word means another of the same kind. There are two words you could use for another that is different, or another of the same. And the word used here is another of the same kind. You write off your car, your insurers provide another of the same kind. Sometimes. Jesus promises another helper of the same sort, if you like, as him. And we can see that he's the Spirit of Christ. He's described as the Spirit of truth, just as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So the Spirit who comes to dwell within us is the Spirit of truth. And the language of helper, sometimes translated counselor, literally paraclete, is taken from the law courts. It's used to speak of somebody who goes into court to testify on our behalf, someone who draws alongside and urges us on. A helper. And you can see that it's the Spirit of Christ from the personal language of verse 17, where the Spirit is described as him. But I think the point is made at its most strong in verse 18, 21 and 23. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He must be referring to the Spirit there. It can't just be his resurrection appearance, because if it were, he does then leave them as orphans as he ascends. So he must be referring to the Spirit as he says, I will come to you. Verse 23, which is an expansion of verse 21 in the answer to Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So here is the personal indwelling of the believer by God the Father and God the Son. Another counselor, the Spirit of truth, he, the Spirit of Christ, will come to us. We will not be left as orphans as we respond to Jesus in loving obedience. So he comes to dwell within us, Father and Son, making their home in the life of the believer. Three very brief negatives before we apply this positively. This is not the coming of some sort of weird, spooky, impersonal energy that is being promised here, like, the Force in Star Wars, something rather unnerving and terrifying. I think sometimes as soon as you get on to talk about the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, people think we move into the realms of the slightly weird and odd. But if he is the Spirit of Christ, his agenda will be the same of Christ, his character will be the same as Christ. If he's the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, he won't be operating on some kind of altogether different timetable and purpose and direction. He is the Spirit of Christ. If you've learned to love Christ, you will love the Spirit. We will long for his full work in our lives. We'll want to receive him and have him dwelling within us. Second negative, it's just, I think, helpful and quite an important point to make, that the Holy Spirit doesn't come to the believer kind of in installments, because he's a person. As if one day I can receive one bit of the Spirit, and the next week, through another experience, I receive the next bit of the Spirit, until eventually, rather like those card collections you do at the Esso station, you finally got the full house, and he's there complete. David Jackman uses a very helpful illustration. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the third person of the Trinity. You cannot receive a person in installments, as if, you know, I married a bit of Janet on September the 8th, 1990, I think. That's right. She's not here, so... This is the personal, indwelling presence of Jesus himself, who makes his home in each and every one of us who respond to him in love and obedience. And he doesn't come in bit by bit by bit. He comes in and dwells within the believer as we respond to him in loving obedience. Third negative is just worth pausing and looking at. You'll sometimes hear some theologians suggesting that you can find the Holy Spirit positively at work in all the religions of the world. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. So Jesus is adamant, isn't he, that the world cannot receive the Spirit, because it neither sees nor knows the Spirit. In fact, the only reference in John's Gospel to the Holy Spirit at work in the world is there in chapter 16, where Jesus makes it plain that the Spirit is there to convict the world of sin. Well, I don't want to get stuck completely on those three negatives. It's easy to miss, isn't it, the huge significance of what is going on in verses 15 to 18. And I think the word home there in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him, helps us to get hold of the significance of what is going on. Just look across the page to chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? The word for rooms there is the same word for room, chapter 14, verse 23. So, whilst at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus, going to his Father via the cross, enables a room for us to, for a room to be prepared for us, in heaven. Here, Jesus going to the Father via the cross enables a room, if you like, to be prepared in us for the Father and the Son. We will come to him and make our home with him. It's a huge promise, isn't it? It's a promise only for Christians. It's the promise of which the whole Bible speaks, that God will come and make his dwelling amongst us. Okay, if we had time, we would pause and do a brief survey of the whole of the Old Testament. In Genesis 2, we see Adam and Eve dwelling in God's place as God's people under God's rule, enjoying God's presence. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, forfeiting the place and presence of God because of rebellion. In Genesis 12, we see Abraham given the promise that he and his descendants would once again enjoy these blessings of God, as we've looked at through the summer. But all through the Old Testament, those glorious promises fail to be realized. Even in Exodus, when God did come to dwell amongst his people, we find his presence confined to a tent, and then in Israel to the temple, with the relationship constantly spoiled. Turn back to page 875 and Ezekiel, as Ezekiel promises the dwelling of God in and amongst his people. Page 875. We'll take it from verse 24 of verse 30, of chapter 36. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. Now, says Jesus to his disciples, I will send to you the Holy Spirit, who will make his home within you. Moses asked to be shown God. He caught just a glimpse of the back of God as God passed before him. Isaiah trembled, remember, as he caught a glimpse of the hem of the robe of God's garment in the temple. Uzzah was struck down when he reached out his hand and touched the ark of God's presence. The disciples walked and talked with Jesus, but they never had Jesus actually dwell within them as they were walking and talking with him during his earthly ministry. Jesus was confined to first century Palestine. He could never have been anywhere other than first century Palestine during his earthly ministry. Now, he promises, the day will come when I pour out my Holy Spirit, and I and the Father will make our home within you. Ever find yourself thinking, I wish I'd been there with the disciples? In a sense, our privilege is greater still, isn't it? As God takes up residence within the believer. Just look through the verses again and notice what I think are called participles in technical terms, that the in and with words. Verse 17. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Look at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you love Jesus? Have you responded to Jesus in loving obedience, receiving him into your life? It doesn't matter whether you did it 10 minutes ago, 10 months ago, 10 years ago. God himself dwells within you by his Spirit. Great thing sitting in a room like this. We can see each other. I was listening to an American speaker the other day. He said during one of the meetings, don't worry, we're not going to do this, he asked people in the congregation to turn to the person sitting next to them, to look them in the eye and say, I love you. Well, we're not going to ask you to do that. We're not going there. Don't worry. But actually, we can look across the room at people who we know who love and have responded in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, they are the very dwelling place of God himself. He's taken up residence in their lives. You see verse 16, he will be with you forever. Think forward to tomorrow morning, you know. Somebody sent me a sign. I think I'd like you to have a sign, something perhaps above the mirror as you look at yourself in the morning. It may not be a very pleasant sight. To say to yourself, I am the very dwelling place of God. As you get on the tube or on the bus to go to work, God the Father, God the Son have taken up residence in my life. As you walk through the office door, God lives in me. As you switch on the computer, as you break for lunch, as you head home, as you switch on the telly, God dwells within me. I wonder if you see how this ties in with Philip's reply, or rather Philip's request, and what we lose if we don't tie it back into Philip's question there in verse 8. Do you see Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Philip, our if-only Christian. Jesus says, well, if only you'd look at me, you'll see the Father. If only you'll listen to me, you'll see the Father at work. If only you'd talk to me, you'll see the Father's wonders. If only you would trust, love, obey me, you will know the Father himself dwelling within you. I talked at the start of the series about a friend who I'd met who was on his way to Brazil. He was just travelling out to Brazil to meet John of God, who he hoped was going to put him in touch with God through the spirit of Solomon and various other astral powers. He had to go on a cleansing diet and complete a reclusive retreat in order to have this experience. I spoke at the beginning of the series of an article that I'd just read in the Metro about a guy who thought he saw a vision of Jesus or of God in a pancake as he was cooking it in his frying pan. And since then I have been literally inundated with articles and cuttings from you all who as you have seen, other articles of God appearing on skirting boards or cheese toasties or old potatoes or the wooden markings on the back of a door. And the list goes on and on. But you see what Jesus is saying as he responds to Philip, look, you don't need to go on pilgrimage. There's no need looking for these weird visions. No need for the monastic isolation. If only you will turn to Jesus and respond to him in loving obedience, you will become the very dwelling place of God as he takes up residence in your life. How can you be an if-only Christian? Looking for something extra when we've been promised that. First, then, we will be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and much more briefly, we will be illumined by God the Spirit. And we see this from verses 19 to 21. For if verses 16 to 18 have to do with the identity of the Spirit, I think 19 to 21 have to do with the work of the Spirit as he comes to dwell within us. Now, I need to be open with you at this point and say that there is some discussion about verses 19 to 21 as to whether they refer to Jesus in his resurrection appearances or to Jesus as he comes to dwell within us by his Spirit following his ascension. Personally, I think they refer to the coming of the Spirit to dwell within us, and that when Jesus speaks of himself in these verses, he is expecting us to realize that he's speaking about the Spirit of Christ coming to dwell within us. Let me read the verses and then I'll explain why I think that. So verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, we've already said that when Jesus talks about coming to us in verse 18 and not leaving us as orphans, he can't just be talking about his coming to the disciples raised after his resurrection, because he does then ascend to be with his Father. And on those terms, he does then leave them as orphans. So when he says to them, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, he must there be referring to his coming to us in the person of his Holy Spirit. In verse 20, if you glance down at verse 20, you'll see, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He talks there about him and his Father coming to dwell within us. But Jesus can't dwell within us except by his Holy Spirit. That is how he does dwell within us. So when you get to verse 20 and he says, on that day you will realize that I am in you, he must be referring to the coming of his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And in verse 21, he talks about manifesting himself to all who love him and keep his commandments. The language is whoever. So he can't be talking about his resurrection appearances there, because he's talking about everybody who trusts and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you didn't quite follow all of that, don't panic. You can come and talk to me about it afterwards. The key point is that in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, Jesus is talking about the work of the Spirit. And you can see from verse 19 that the Spirit brings sight, that the Spirit brings life, and from verse 20, that the Spirit brings union with God the Father and God the Son. So verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, refers to the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about it already this evening. He says he will manifest himself to us. The word is shine in. And the Spirit's work, therefore, is to illumine the believer and to enable the believer to see God as he shines the light on Jesus and into our dark hearts. Now, we saw it in week one, that he does it through the word of the apostles, so that the work of the Spirit is to shine the spotlight into our darkened hearts as he brings us to the words of the apostles and enables us to understand them and see Jesus. He brings sight. Verse 19, because I live, you also will live. The work of the Spirit there is to bring life. The life-giving work of the Spirit. Just flick back to chapter 6 and verse 63. We've looked at this verse before. It is the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit. They are life. That is, the Spirit brings life from God to us believers as he takes the life-giving words of Jesus and applies them to our lives. That's why the Spirit is called the Spirit of life. And the Spirit who justifies or makes us right with God as he applies the word of Jesus to our lives. And finally, verse 20, he is the Spirit who brings union. Back in chapter 14, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. A final two points, then, on the Spirit who illumines. Notice how self-effacing the Spirit is as he diverts attention away from himself and to Jesus. Why, the coming of the Spirit is entirely to apply the work of Jesus Christ to our lives, so that as the Spirit comes, it is Jesus who we see. And it is Jesus who we, if you like, take hold of and who takes hold of us. And it is Jesus with whom we are united. So that Jesus here, as he talks about the Spirit, speaks of himself. And the whole of the emphasis is on Jesus rather than on the Spirit. Notice how self-effacing the Spirit is. The aim is not to attract attention to himself. It is rather to enable us to see Jesus, to enable us to live through Jesus, to enable us to be united with Jesus. I remember going to the National Theatre to see a film, The Absence of War, with John Thor, who used to be an Inspector Morse, you may remember, in it. A quite brilliant play. John Thor was one of the great actors of the last 20 years or so. And it finished with rapturous applause. And Thor took three and then a fourth curtain call. And on the fourth curtain call, as he came to the front of the stage, he lifted his hand up like that and pointed to something or someone sort of up in the rafters of the theatre. Now, here was someone whom none of us otherwise would have noticed. His role, however, was essential to the evening, for as we looked across to what Thor was pointing at, there was the man who, with a spotlight all through the evening, had been casting the light on John Thor right the way through the play. Why, without him, Thor would have been a faint blur down there in sort of in the distance. We were in the cheap seats, of course. Well, that is the work that we're seeing the Holy Spirit doing in verses 19, 20, 21. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me as the Spirit shines the spotlight on the person of Jesus Christ through the words of the apostles. I never forget the day I first began to understand the death of Jesus. It was at one of the camps, which many of us will be going off to work on over the next month or so. It wasn't a particularly brilliant talk. But it was as if, well, it was as if the spotlight was being shone on the cross of Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. Notice that the agenda of the Spirit in these verses is not separate to the agenda of Jesus. It's not as if we start with Jesus and go on to something more exciting and something more dynamic. You know, you sometimes hear Christians talk like that. But the agenda of the Spirit in verses 19, 20, 21 is to shine the light on Jesus and into our hearts, to enable us to see, to bring life, and to unite us to God the Father and God the Son. Well, then, all of us will have come across the if-only Christian. In one sense, it's right, isn't it, that we long for more? But it is possible for our if-only to be a very immature if-only. Actually, quite an ignorant if-only. An if-only of lack of faith and lack of understanding. Jesus says to the person who wants an extra glimpse of the Father, if only you would look at the Son. Don't you know me, Philip? The if-only Christian doesn't appear to know Jesus. Jesus says to the person who wants an extra glimpse of the Father, don't you believe? Seems that the if-only Christian is lacking in faith. If only they would trust in Jesus. Jesus says to the if-only Christian, the person who's looking for some extra experience, won't you ask? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do for you. And here Jesus seems to suggest that the if-only Christian, the person who is looking for something extra, has not really yet understood and appreciated the work of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Let's pause and pray. Our Father, we praise you for this quite glorious position in which you have placed us, that you have cleansed us, that you have come to make your home within us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege of it, of knowing him, and thank you for the joy of the work of the Spirit in our lives, shining into our dark hearts, enabling us to see Jesus more clearly day by day, giving us life and uniting us with the Father and the Son. And we do pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for dissatisfaction and discontent, and help us, we pray, to appreciate and grasp all that you have given us and done within us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.